God looked down at earth and saw all the ways humanity has been acting. The backbiting, the disdain, the willful hypocrisy. And God called one of his angels and sent the angel to earth to analyze the situation. When that angel returned, she told God, "Yes, it's bad on earth. 90% of people are acting horribly towards one another, and only 10 are not." So God decided to send a second angel for another opinion. And when that angel returned, she went to God and said, "Unfortunately, it's true. The world is in trouble. 90% of people increasingly hold one another in utter contempt. Only 10% actively seek reconciliation and joy in one another." God was not pleased. So God decided to email the 10% who were sharing grace in the world, because God wanted to encourage them and give them a little something to keep them going. And do you know what that email said? I didn't get one either. Had it been real, I'm sure you would have received God's encouraging email, even as I am sometimes doubtful that I would have. I think we'll all acknowledge that in our world it is difficult these days to maintain equanimity and goodwill, much less hope. Increasingly, it seems we scurry to the polar ends of the socio-political spectrum, and we interpret all data about those at the other pole in the most suspicious, most negative light. And increasingly, we only constructively engage with those with whom we already agree. You know me well, and you know that I do not casually or recklessly preach politics from this pulpit. When I do preach about things going on in our world, which sometimes unavoidably includes things that touch upon politics, I promise you that I do so with trembling knees, in prayerful hope that I am preaching only and always the gospel of Christ. This morning, I am not going to talk about the Supreme Court nomination hearing, or its related saga, or yesterday's confirmation vote. There is most definitely a time and a place to discuss in church such pivotal national events, and it is very likely that the Faith and Society Seminar will do so this spring. And when we will do so in a manner that seeks to offer an alternative to the suspicion and the presumption of ulterior motives by our neighbors that I lamented at the outset this morning. Because in the church, we are called always to presume goodwill and not malice of one another. We are called always to sow grace, not suspicion of our neighbors. This morning, though, the entire set of lectionary readings does virtually insist that we commit our minds and our souls to the broader topic that has been swirling around in our culture for some months now, namely, the relationship of men to women. Our Old Testament reading takes this issue all the way back to its origin this morning. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him as a helper, a partner.' So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of the man's ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." We know what happens next. God walks with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, until the day that the serpent approaches Eve and convinces her to eat the forbidden fruit. Adam follows suit and also eats. And their disobedience brings expulsion from the garden and lust and toil and death. At the dawn of the 5th century AD, St. Augustine gave us the interpretation of these events that has remained normative throughout Christian religious and cultural history. As Rosemary Radford Ruther explains, Augustine argues that, quote, "the male was created first and then the female from his side to indicate the relation of superiority of the male and subordination of the female, by which they are to relate to each other in the social order." And for Augustine, this gender hierarchy was part of the original creation. And it gets worse for Eve when that serpent shows up. Augustine says, again according to Ruther, that Eve took this initiative in the choice to disobey God because as a woman, she had less rationality and was closer to her bodily lower self, and so was easily deceived by the tempting serpent. Adam, in Augustine's view, was not deceived, but went along with Eve in an act of kindly companionship, lest she be left alone outside of paradise. A math of sorts emerges from St. Augustine's interpretation. It goes something like this. Eve is derivative and thus less than Adam. Plus, Eve's identity is tied to the body, whereas Adam's is tied to the mind. Plus, Eve gives in to her physical appetites by eating the succulent fruit. Equals. Eve and her descendants, that's all women, are both lustful and are objects of lust. They are less than men, and they are to blame for all the sins of the flesh. No single person has had greater influence on Western thought than St. Augustine. His conclusions live in our cultural ether, both religious and secular. They are unquestioned, they are assumed, and therefore they are unconscious. Augustine's interpretation of the creation, of Adam, of Eve, and of the fall has informed the ways Western culture has viewed women, to a depth of which we have been scarcely and are only now becoming aware. The objectification of women, the demeaning of women, the disregard of women, and the abuse of women all find a source in St. Augustine, and therefore in the church. And St. Augustine is wrong. I don't dispute the most influential doctor of the church lightly, but here Augustine is wrong, flatly and plainly so, and I don't mean that he is simply wrong by our 21st century standards, though that is also obviously also true. St. Augustine was wrong when he developed his argument 1600 years ago. because he is wrong in his interpretation of the language of Scripture. So bear with me. You see, we are too footloose in the way that we apply the name Adam to the man in the Genesis story. The Hebrew word Adam, Ha Adam, clearly and rightly means not man, but human. Even more accurately, Adam comes from the Hebrew Adamah, which means earth or ground. In the Hebrew text, Adam is the name exclusively used to refer to that first person in the second chapter of Genesis prior to the creation of Eve. At that point in the story, in other words, the first person is neither male nor female. The first person is rather human being, a person of the earth. In fact, the best translation of Adam is actually the earthling. When Eve is created, when the earthling is separated into two beings, they both receive a new name. At that point in the Hebrew biblical text, the name Adam recedes. And the new names Genesis uses to refer to these two differentiated people are Ish and Isha, which mean male and female. Eve, it turns out, is not derivative of Adam at all. Rather, from Adam, the earthling, who is neither male nor female, comes both Ish and Isha, the man and the woman. What was one whole becomes two new equal parts. We miss all of this in our English translation, but it is clear in Hebrew. In a manner that I take to be providential today, our other readings speak with similar clarity. The psalmist today, along with the letter to the Hebrews, which borrows from this same psalm, speaks of both men and women together, begging of God, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals, that you care for them, yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory?" Woman and man both, crowned with glory and honor, only a little lower than God, and created in God's image. Even today's reading from Mark's gospel, which on the face of it is about divorce, has as its roots Jesus' restoration of the status of women. Whereas under Mosaic law, a husband could simply turn his wife out, Jesus asserts a standard that puts wives and husbands on equal footing. Friends, this is the biblical witness. So what does it mean today for Christian people, both male and female? The implications are monumental. Pushing back against millennia of theology and cultural accretion that have insisted women are derivative of the flesh, blameworthy and culpable for men's wrongs. We must teach our youth and enact in our world and live our own lives in ways that affirm women as crowned with glory, scarcely less than the angels. The church must be a leading and never a lagging indicator in our culture that women are, in every way, the right recipients of honor and integrity and merit and, most importantly, respect for their bodies equal to men. Whatever the issue of the day, whether in the public sphere or the workplace, our educational institutions or the family, whatever the circumstance, large or small, we are to speak these truths, remembering that only together, Ish and Isha as one Ha-Adam, man and woman as one humanity, do we reflect the very image of God.